This morning I want to read to you two passages of Scripture. The first is in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah beginning chapter 52, verse 13, continuing through chapter 53. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Then read to you from the Gospel of John, John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished, that the Scripture might be completed, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from our lawless deeds, that he might restore us to fellowship with you through the forgiveness of sins and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. We praise and we thank you and pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word this day. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We appreciate your prayers on behalf of Paige and her family. As Doug prayed this morning, Paige's dad had a massive stroke on Thursday. He's now in hospice care, and so we're just anticipating his passing. So um, very challenging time, was not expected, and so we appreciate your prayers and thank you for them, and for your love for our family. Providentially, I'm preaching through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus in the midst of it, right? And that's good news. In fact, we just had dinner with Pat and Al and played Pinochle a week from last night, and they were asking me, so what are you preaching on? So, this is what I'm preaching on. It's good news. Last week in our study of Jesus' crucifixion, we saw that John wants to make sure that we know that the crucifixion fulfilled God's eternal plan. Right? Remember, John wants us to know this event is no random chance, nor is it simply some tragic calamity. It was the orchestrated plan of Almighty God. And to make that point, John directed us to various scriptural prophecies which testify that the sufferings of the Christ are according to God's eternal plan. Remember in John chapter 19, he first quotes the scripture in verse 24, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says. Then in our text today, in verse 28, that the scripture might be completed. And then in verse 36, he again says, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. And then verse 37, and another scripture says, the Spirit of Christ inspired these prophets to reveal glimpses of God's eternal plan. Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. And so this morning we return to verse 28. John writes, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were finished, that the Scriptures might be completed or fulfilled, said, I thirst. I stated last week that verse 28 was alluding to Psalm 22, which describes the desperate thirst of the Messiah as part of his suffering. But it's important to note as we consider verse 28, verse 28 is unique among the four scripture fulfillment passages in this text, in that John doesn't specifically allude to a text. He doesn't give us the text that he had in mind. Whereas back in verse 24, he quoted Psalm 22. In verse 37, he quotes Exodus 12. In verse 37, he quotes Zechariah. Whereas in those cases, he gives us his specific text. In verse 28, he doesn't actually give us the specific text. And so this has caused quite a bit of speculation as to, well, which text did John have in mind? And I will argue this morning that I think his ambiguity is intentional, because John has a whole complex of passages to which rush into his mind as he writes these things. And so I want us to examine Jesus' exclamation, it is finished today, for it directs us to yet another prophetic testimony of the crucifixion, one that we have already read today in Isaiah. Now, that John wants us to focus upon Jesus' exclamation, it is finished, is evident in the Greek text, even though it's often obscured in translation. The New King James, for instance, reads in verse 28 that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, right? Well, that word translated accomplished is the identical Greek word that Jesus exclaims in verse 30, tetelestai. It is finished. So in verse 28, John tells us that Jesus knew that all things were tetelestai, and then records Jesus' declaration of the same in verse 30, tetelestai. It is finished. Right? John wants us to focus on this phrase, on these words. So what was finished? Right? What did Jesus mean when he said, it is finished? Well, John defines it in verse 28, right? He says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished. So when, when Jesus declares tetelestai. All things were finished. Right? So what are these all things? Well, this is not the first time that Jesus has spoken of finishing something in John's gospel. In his high priestly prayer, for example, John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus prayed this, I have glorified your name on earth. I have glorified you on earth, Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Similarly, Jesus had declared to the disciples in John chapter 4, verse 34, my food, he said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And to finish his work. So when Jesus declares on the cross, it is finished, right? He's announcing that he's completed the work which the Father had given him to do. So what was that work? What work had the Father given him to do? Well, Jesus has described this work in various ways throughout John's gospel, but just consider John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40, Jesus says this, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will, or the work, right, the purpose, the will of him who sent me, of the Father. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Right, the will of the Father is that the Son accomplish the complete salvation of all those whom the Father had given him. And how do we identify those whom the Father gave him? Well, they are those who see Jesus crucified and believe in him so that they might have everlasting life, the type of life that God himself enjoys. Jesus' work, in other words, was to reconcile his people to fellowship with God through his sacrificial death. He is, as John the Baptist announced, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so in verse 30, Jesus looks upon the suffering that he has endured and he knows that he has completed that work. And so he declares, it is finished, and he gives up his spirit. I've secured the salvation of my people. I've done what the Father asked me to do. Amen. So let's bring this back to John's statement in verse 28, where John says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished, knowing that he had done what he needed to do to secure the salvation of his people. John says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished, that the scripture might be completed, said, I thirst. Now, the Greek text here is ambiguous as to whether the fulfillment of scripture, right? John says that the scripture might be, again, in the New King James, it translates this word fulfilled. But the Greek text is somewhat ambiguous as to whether that scripture, that the scripture might be fulfilled, does that go with Jesus' knowledge that everything is done? Or does it go with the thirsting? Again, the text is ambiguous, and likely John intends it that way. Because we already saw that Jesus' declaration, I thirst, fulfills the scripture. Psalm 22 proclaimed the sufferings of the Messiah and that a portion of that suffering would be his desperate thirst. But it's also possible to read the text, that the scripture is fulfilled in Jesus' very knowledge that he had completed his work. He'd finished his labor, and so he had brought the scriptures to completion. This is perhaps even more strongly alluded to by the word that John uses here to talk about the fulfillment of scripture. It's an unusual word. Typically, John uses the word plerao, which means to fill up. It's the word he used back in verse 24. It's the word he uses in verse 36. It's the word that's typically used when the fulfillment of scripture is discussed. It's filled up. But here, John uses a slightly different word, teleao, which resembles and sounds a lot like teleo. It is finished. It is completed. Knowing that all things were now finished, that the scripture might be completed, Jesus said, "I thirst." Teleo and teleo, right? Teleao and teleo, to complete and to finish. So John wants us to view both Jesus' thirst and Jesus' awareness that all was finished as completing, filling out the meaning of the scriptures, the declaration of what God had planned to do from the very beginning. So what scripture was Jesus completing? Well, in the last stanza of Isaiah's Song of the Suffering Servant that we read today, the prophet Isaiah spoke of the Messiah with these words, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Isaiah 53, verse 11. In other words, he shall see what he has accomplished, and he will know that his work is complete. And this is precisely what occurs in Jesus' declaration on the cross. It is finished. I've done it. I did what the Father has asked me to do. In this declaration, the scriptures are completed. The words of Isaiah come to fruition. The eternal plan of God reaches its completion in the willing sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior. And so I want us to meditate this morning on Isaiah's song that we might continue to understand Jesus' crucifixion. So you can turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah 52 and 53. We're going to look at Isaiah's servant song, the song of the suffering servant. This is, as you may know from my previous preaching, if you've been around for a while, this particular servant song is one of five servant songs in Isaiah's prophecies. This is the longest, and in Christian tradition, this is the most influential of the five servant songs. It's this passage which paved the way, you may recall, for the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And it's this passage which draws together the themes of Psalm 22 and Exodus 12. Remember that we looked at both of those passages last week because John draws our attention to them. Psalm 22, the suffering of the Messiah. Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb. It's Isaiah 53 that brings those themes together. That the Messiah, servant of the Lord, would suffer, and he would do so as an atoning sacrifice for the guilt of his people, to reconcile his people to God, to grant them peace with God and forgiveness of sins. So let us look a little more at this song before making a few points of application. The song is divided into five stanzas of three verses each. The New King James has brought out this distinction in its own organization of the text. Each stanza develops the basic theme that the Messiah would be exalted by God, but only after suffering for the sins of his people. So we begin in Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13, the opening of this hymn, this song. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall deal wisely. He will do the will of God, the work of God. And so God will cause him to be exalted and extolled and be very high. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But the way that this would happen, verses 14 and 15, was through suffering. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But it's through this suffering, notice verse 15a, so in this way shall he sprinkle many nations. Right? The language of sprinkling is the language of atonement. It's the language of forgiveness. The blood of the sacrifice is being sprinkled on the altar, and so providing forgiveness for his people. The exaltation of the servant will occur through his willing sacrifice of himself as an atoning sacrifice. And so effective shall be his sacrifice that kings shall shut their mouths at him. The kings of the earth shall acknowledge him as their lawful Lord, as the King of kings and Lord of lords. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Right? Even the kings of the Gentiles who had not had access to the revelation of God in the Scriptures would acknowledge the sovereignty of God's exalted King, God's suffering servant. So this is our introduction to the servant. The servant would suffer, but through his suffering, God would exalt him as ruler over all. This is a summary of the entirety of this song, and we've only just begun. So we begin in the second, we then go to the second stanza. The second stanza contrasts the Lord's love for his servant with humanity's rejection of him. Though God providentially protected the servant and watched over him, notice verse 2a, for he shall grow up, the servant shall grow up before the Lord as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Nothing else is growing there. There's no hope for humanity. But this little plant shall grow up as a tender plant before the Lord. God shall treasure this plant. But though God providentially protected the servant and watched over him, we did not believe, verse 1, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We didn't esteem him or see anything special in him. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. Right? Though esteemed by God, protected by God, men despise and reject him. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And this indeed is what happened to our Lord during his earthly ministry, is it not? John has already declared in the prologue of his gospel, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, his very own people, and those who were his own did not receive him. Though he was cherished by God, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Right? God declared to him at his baptism. Though he was cherished by God, he was despised by men. And John, in his gospel has already used verse 1 of this song to explain the widespread unbelief of the Jews. Back in chapter 12, this is again one of the few times that John quotes from the Old Testament and says that the scripture might be fulfilled. In John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, John wrote this, "But although Jesus had done so many signs before them, before his people, they did not believe in him, in order that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Though cherished by God, the servant would be rejected by men. He would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The pathway to exaltation would be through the valley of the shadow of death. He must suffer. Why? It's the same question we had from Psalm 22, right? Isaiah has already answered it, so that he may sprinkle the nations. But now he celebrates it. The center of his hymn is the great substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb of God, verse 4. Surely, right, why must he suffer? Surely, he has borne our griefs. He does not suffer for his own sin, but for ours. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. We thought, when he was dying on the cross, this is so tragic. This is the end. There's no hope. This is just yet another evidence of human cruelty and hopelessness. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Why? So that we might have peace with God. Right? The chastisement, notice verse 5c, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have hope that this mortal shall put on immortality, that this corruptible shall put on incorruption. His death was not pointless or hopeless or tragic in that sense. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the center of this hymn. Appropriately the center of the hymn, isn't it? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. The next stanza then, verses 7 through 9, reaffirms the second stanza. This is organized like a chiasm. So the second stanza had contrasted God's attitude towards the servant with man's attitude towards the servant. So now in verses 7 through 9, we come back to that contrast of God's attitude towards the servant and man's attitude towards the servant. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, right? He was persecuted by people and he was afflicted by people, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. Right? That's what men did to him. But what did God do? But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. God assured that he was cared for, even in his death. And then finally, we come to the last stanza, which returns to the assertion of the first stanza. Remember, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He shall be glorious. And so this last stanza returns to that proclamation of the servant's glorious reward. He will willingly suffer death for his people, and then God will exalt him. So notice verse 10. Yet, right, even though he was innocent, even though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The crucifixion was God's action, not Caiaphas's, not Pilate's, not Herod's or the Jews or the Gentiles. God put him to grief. That's what verse 10 declares. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Why? For your sin and for mine. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord, God's pleasure to accomplish the complete salvation of his people, the rescue of his creation from sin, Satan, and death. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so he shall see, verse 11, here's our text, it is finished. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Why? Because by his knowledge that it is finished, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall set them right with God so that they have peace with God. For he shall bear their iniquities. Right? That's how he justifies us. That's how we are made right with God. That's how we can die and know that we have peace with God, is through our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice of himself. Therefore, verse 12, I, God speaking, will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death. He gave up his spirit. And he was numbered with the transgressors, though he was innocent. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession. He prayed for the transgressors, though he was innocent. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we note that Isaiah's servant song brings together, right? Psalm 22 and Exodus 12, right? It unites this vision of the suffering servant with the promise in the sacrificial system of the Lamb who would bear the sins of his people. And it says, and all of that is fulfilled in my Messiah. Servant of the Lord, the Lamb of God. Why must he suffer? Why does his path to glory follow the way of humiliation and death? Because only in this way could he atone for our sin. Only in this way could He cover our guilt and restore us to fellowship with God. Only in this way could God accomplish His promise to rescue not only Israel, but all the nations from their estrangement from Him and the earth. And so Jesus goes to the cross because this is the plan of God, to rescue the world from judgment. So hear the word of the Lord. Your only hope for forgiveness is in Jesus Christ, the substitutionary sacrifice. Will you continue to despise Him, to reject Him, to fail to see His beauty and comeliness? Will you hide your face from Him and lightly esteem Him? Consider His suffering a tragic accident rather than the orchestrated plan of Almighty God? Will you continue like a sheep to wander away from God and to go your own way? Or will you, with the kings of the earth, shut your mouth before Him and acknowledge Him to be your Lord? John wrote his gospel that you might believe. And he who has seen, remember his words in John 19, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. John did not write these things to pique your interest or tickle your fancy. He wrote that you may believe. And so now I stand here as a minister of the gospel, pleading with you to hear the voice of God. I implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Turn in faith to Him and believe. If you have been reconciled to God, if you have believed, then I am here to remind you why the cross is the center of our faith. Right? Paul declared to the Corinthians that he had resolved to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Right? Why do we have a cross behind me? Paul's statement, right, that he had resolved to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is an example of hyperbole. Hyperbole is a common communication device. R.C. Sproul notes that sometimes, I'm sure this doesn't happen to you children, but some children, right, sometimes when a child disobeys, a parent may say in exasperation, "I've told you 10,000 times not to do that." The parent doesn't mean literally 10,000 times, and no one who overhears the parent understands him or her to mean literally 10,000 times. Everybody understands that a statement like that is an exaggeration. An exaggeration born not out of deceitfulness or falsehood, but out of an intent to bring emphasis. Right? So Paul says, "I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This is obviously hyperbole, right? He's going to address all kinds of things in his letter to the Corinthians. The greatness of God, the need for sexual purity, the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, the imperative of Christian unity, the role of spiritual gifts, the need for love, etc., etc., etc. But for Paul, the crux of the matter, that which gives meaning to all of the rest of them, is the cross of Christ. In fact, that word crux in English has come to mean the center in our language, though in Latin, crux means cross. The cross of Christ is the center of our faith. Why? Well, first, as already said, it is through the cross of Christ alone that we can be reconciled to God. We never move beyond the cross of Christ. Don't ever try to move beyond Jesus' willing sacrifice for you. If you are not a sinner in need of Jesus' death on the cross, then you cannot be saved. You need Jesus to reconcile you to God. We all need Jesus to reconcile us to God, because every one of us has wandered astray. Beyond this, as I said last week, it is the cross of Christ that reveals the character of God. Not only does the cross of Christ provide for our salvation, it's the cross of Christ that reveals the character of God. On the one hand, I said that the cross of Christ reveals the magnitude of God's love, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to be our substitute, to die in our place, that we might be reconciled to Him, that whoever believes in Him may not perish but have eternal life. God did not abandon His creation. He did not abandon us to our sin and our rebellion and our darkness and our slavery. Out of love, He acted to rescue and redeem us. And the cross proclaims the magnitude of His love. The cross also proclaims the incorruptible nature of His justice. God does not fiddle around with unrighteousness. He does not wink at injustice. He will see that the holy demands of His justice are fulfilled, that they are satisfied. So either you satisfy the justice of God by turning from your sin and believing in Jesus Christ as your substitute who can reconcile you to God, or you face the justice of God yourself and you perish eternally. Those are your only options. The cross reveals the incorruptible nature of God's justice. And so, third, the cross of Christ summarizes the essence of our calling as Christians. And when the disciples argued over which of them would be the greatest, Jesus taught them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Right, a calling, your calling, if you are in Christ, is not to seek first and foremost your own comfort or convenience. Your calling is not to seek health and wealth. Your calling is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It is to sacrifice your own personal wants and needs in order to serve others in His name. Right, the therapeutic age in which we live has shaped us into a nation of self-centered, self-absorbed, and selfish human beings. God have mercy on us. The cross of Christ proclaims a different way of life, and it summons us to live for others, for husbands to live for their wives, for wives to live for their husbands, parents to live for their children, and children for their parents, neighbors to live for one another, and all for the glory and praise of God. The cross of Christ proclaims the way of life and what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. Finally, as we meditate on the substitutionary death of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, ought we not to praise and thank God for His mercy in rescuing us from the guilt of our sin, from the shame of our sin, forgiving us and washing us by His blood. It is as though we were blind, and now we see. It is as though we were imprisoned, and now we are set free, as though dead, and now alive, as though we were a barren woman, and now we are blessed with more children than we can count. So what ought we to do? Well, Isaiah tells us, listen to his song in Isaiah 54, verse 1, right after this great hymn of the suffering servant. Then Isaiah invites us to sing. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne children. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Don't be afraid. Isaiah summons us to sing. He summons us to sing as a barren woman who is gifted with children. Why does Isaiah choose this image, the image of a barren woman? Because the barren woman knows more than anyone else how dependent she is upon the grace of God for help. Only God can help her. Only God can grant her children. And we as sinners are in the same condition. We are totally unable to help ourselves, totally unable to save ourselves, lost in sin, darkness, blindness, barrenness, and death. But the servant, brothers and sisters, has rescued us. Alleluia. Praise the Lord. He's come and given himself for us to heal our barrenness and make us free. So what ought we to do? Well, what does Isaiah summon us to do? Sing. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. Stop being self-conscious about whether you have a nice voice. Cease your excuses that you're just not a very musical person. Who cares? Weep. Rejoice. Sing for joy. The Son of God has given Himself for us that He might reconcile us to God. He sacrificed Himself in your place, died as your substitute, that you might have peace with God and a clear conscience, and you're worried about your voice. So many of you know, when you face death up close and personal, nothing, you want nothing more than that person to come back to life, right? To live. So when Christ gives us life, what ought we to do? The centrality of the cross is set forth here upon the table. Every time we celebrate the supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until He returns in glory. We proclaim that the cross of Christ is the only hope for the world, that it is the light of the world. And so let us praise God that He bruised His Son in order that He might rescue us from sin and death. And let us believe Him that we might possess eternal life. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we praise You and we thank You for Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, that He delivered us from our transgressions, rescued us from our guilt, rescued us from our sin, that He might restore us to peace with You. You are good and kind. And when Jesus declared, "It is finished," He announced that He had accomplished our complete salvation. There is nothing for us to do. Grant, O Lord, that we might trust and believe You. Fill us with Your Spirit to rely upon Him. For He is the Lamb of God. And so we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians,